All right, so like we said last week, beloved, the love of God is not, it's not a simple thing to understand, right? Like we were talking about, there are a number of facets to God's love and a number of descriptions of God's love that are contained for us in the Scripture. And so, because the Bible confronts us with many different categories and, or better yet, different dimensions of God's love, it's kind of important for us to make sure that we consider God's love in its full dimension, at least in three dimensions that we're going to look at according to traditional classic biblical theology, right? God's electing love, and then God's common or his general love, and then God's love of complacency, or as I said to you, the contemporary definition of that old, you know, English term is delight, right? God's love of delight. And then we'll do some Q&A after we do that. So last week, first, we looked at the electing and the choosing love of God. The love of God to unworthy sinners, whereby God chooses them to receive salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ according to his sovereign will and not because of anything in them, according to his sovereign determination and his delight to set his love upon, you know, chosen sinners. And as, you know, we got to the heart of it last week, you realize it's the highest experience, humanly speaking, of God's love, right? I mean, that is the highest experience of it. Tonight, what we're going to do, though, is look at God's common or his general love. And as we do, there are a couple of texts to consider. We've got to ask ourselves this question. Does Scripture teach that God has a common love toward all men, right? Are we justified in saying God loves humanity, right? And the answer to that is yes, we are. And yes, God does, okay? And I want us to look at a couple of texts and actually words of the Lord Jesus Christ that point us to this common love. And the first place I want you to look with me is Matthew chapter 5 and starting in verse 43. So flip over there real quick. And we'll read this text together, and then we'll make some comments on it, okay? So take a look at it. Matthew 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For you, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so now here's the question. What's the thrust of these words? What's the heart of this? Well, here what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing is he's commanding his disciples to reject the false teaching of the Pharisees. Nothing new there, right? I mean, he's doing that all the time. But what they had declared was, you can love your neighbor. In fact, you should love your neighbor, but you are justified in hating your enemy. Right? You are justified in despising your enemy. And instead, the Lord Jesus Christ said, no, that's not true. Instead, you're to love your enemies as well as your friends, and you're to pray literally on the behalf of those who persecute and mistreat you. You are to pray on the behalf of those who persecute you and mistreat you. And then he explained why that was so important for us to do what is so naturally difficult for us to do, right? And here's why. The disciples were, and we are, to seek the good of such wicked men in practical and in real ways so that we would bear a family likeness to our Heavenly Father. See that? That's what he's getting at. If we're the children of God, in other words, he's saying, then you need to show it. You need to show it, by the way, that you deal with how you deal with your enemies, how you act in your behavior and in your moral character. And how does God act towards his enemies? Well, look what verse 45 says. It says that he makes his sun to rise on the evil as well as on the good each morning, right? And then that he sends rain on the ground of the unjust as well as on the just. We're to love our wicked enemies because God our Father demonstrates love to his wicked enemies as well as to his friends. And so in this text, at least from Matthew, we find a practical description of the common or the general love of God, right? It's his care for all of humanity, regardless of what? Their character. You see that? That's the point. It's a love that is extended to every living person on earth. Then take a look at the second text I want you to see, which is over in Luke. Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 27, but I particularly want you to take note of verses 35 and 36, okay? Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27, but specifically I want you to pay attention to verses 35 and 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to anyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Here's the key. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Okay? And once again, I don't want you to miss the fact that these were some astonishing words that Jesus spoke to His disciples. They, along with their Lord, they were experiencing pre-spiteful hatred and persecution from wicked men, right? And He commanded them, what? To love their enemies, to do good to them, even to lend to them, expecting nothing in return. Why? Well, first of all, they would receive a great reward from God the Father. I don't want to eliminate that motivation, okay? That's an important motivation. And it's one of the reasons that we are called to love even the ones who are most wicked toward us, because it does. It is a means of reward from the Father in eternity, right? I don't want to just take that out and act like you're just supposed to altruistically love all people, okay? You should. I mean, you should love all people because of the fact that you're a son of God, a daughter of God. But there is a reward there. But the other thing is that you demonstrate your likeness to God by the likeness of your treatment of your enemies, right? When you treat your enemies in the same way that God treats His enemies, you give evidence of your sonship or your daughtership, right? Because God Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And they likewise are to be merciful as the Father is merciful. So here's the deal. Here's what I want to just establish from the very beginning. These two passages clearly demonstrate, and they're not just like, you know, cherry-picked verses. These are verses that come directly from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That demonstrate that God shows a common or a general love to all men who live on the earth. There's a common love that God extends to all people on this earth by doing good to them, whether they're godly or they're ungodly individuals. And in that very real way, we can say that God's general love is, again, an unconditional love. It's a love that's manifested in kindness and His mercy, and it's not conditioned or restricted by that behavior or the character of those who receive it, right? Right? In fact, can I tell you, the truth is that most people don't even think about God's general love at all. They don't even give it a thought. They don't even consider it. But we have to see that this love is distinct from God's electing and choosing and saving love, right? We got to see that it's distinct. It's distinct from God's electing and choosing and saving love, because it's freely given to all men and women on the earth, whether they're elect or not, right? Say it. So here are three important aspects that we need to keep in mind when we talk about God's common love. The first thing I want to emphasize, and I do want you to hear me when I say this, because this is important and a lot of people go astray here. God's common love for humanity is a real thing. It's a real love. God is not play acting, okay? I want to make sure you hear me when I say that. God is not play acting in His kindness and His mercy towards the ungodly. There are some folks who have a really difficult time believing that God could truly love someone other than the elect, right? They have a hard time thinking that. Now, while it's true that that love is different in degree and kind, God's common love is real. Some people will do this. They will try to explain away the love of God by saying this, that God only shows His love to all people in order to make their judgment worse on the day of judgment, since they don't recognize or respond rightly, that is, with gratitude, to God's kindness and His mercy. And so in that way, God is making hell hotter for those people. If you believe that, please don't voice that opinion to anybody or tell them you go to this church. Okay? Please do not do that, because in that definition, in that understanding, God doesn't really show love at all, because it denies the real biblical definition of mercy and kindness, doesn't it? It makes God into like some sadist in heaven. oh, I can't wait to turn it up on them in hell because they don't see my love on earth. Like, come on, man. Let's keep going. Others might not be willing to go that far, right? But they will explain God's common love, his good gifts to non-elect sinners in a different way. They will say, look, here's the real deal. God has to have a stable world. A stable world order and full judgment against sin has to be restrained if the gospel and if Christ's kingdom are going to, you know, be propagated throughout the earth and during the centuries of human existence. So the good things that God does for mankind aren't really for their benefit, but they're really for the ultimate benefit of his elect and of his kingdom, right? So really, God doesn't actually love humanity, not really. They just get some of the splash over from the church, right? Again, that is muddled thinking, beloved. What do you say to these kinds? What do we say to these kinds of things? Well, here's some things we can say. First of all, it is true that the rejection of God's good gifts will lead to a more severe judgment. That is true. That is not incorrect. That is absolutely true in Scripture, right? In fact, that is the very reason for God's wrath being poured out on the earth to begin with, right? Over in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The truth about what? The truth about God. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God and they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Well, for what? For all of his good gifts. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It is true that the more you see and the more you receive of the good gifts of God and the less gratitude you have, the more severe your judgment. That's true. Moreover, it is true that God's working everything ultimately to the glory of his name, right? And to the advance of his kingdom. That is true. And to the full revelation of the people of God. Those are true statements. But beloved, they're not the whole truth. Okay? Those are true statements, but they're not the whole truth. Okay? And we're about the whole truth here, right? We like the whole truth. If you try to define God's love, common love for humanity in those ways, what you really must do is do violence to the true meaning of words, right? People do that all the time, right? They redefine the meaning of words so they can make themselves sound loving and erudite and kind. And really, they're hateful and spiteful, and they've just redefined the words they're using, right? We see that all the time. You do not have freedom. We do not have freedom to redefine words that are applied to God in Scripture, okay? We just don't. Luke 6, verses 35 and 36 state explicitly that God is kind to the ungrateful and evil, and he is merciful to them, right? Words have meaning. And here's the meaning. The word that's translated kind here has the sense of being tenderhearted, as opposed to having a hard-hearted, grudging spirit. It has the connotation of being gentle, as opposed to harsh and oppressive. It has the connotation of generosity, as opposed to being cold and unsympathetic. It does not carry an idea of deliberate delight in heaping up future misery for wicked men. Okay? That's not the definition of God's kindness. And the word that's translated as merciful implies sensitivity to or awareness of a need, and then sympathy with that need, and then a sincere effort to meet that need. In other words, even towards his enemies, the living God is thoughtful regarding their needs. He's sensitive to those needs, and he takes concrete steps to meet those needs. Well, how can that be? How can it be that God, who has not set his electing, choosing, and saving love upon all people, still be kind and merciful to all people? How can that be? That doesn't make sense to us. That doesn't compute in my mind. And the short answer to that is, it is God's prerogative to determine and to demonstrate his love in this way. It is the essence of his character. And while it may be counterintuitive to us or beyond our ability to understand, it is only because we are finite human beings and God has dimensions that we cannot fully fathom. However, theologians are always trying to help you understand things, right? So Louis Burkhoff, who is an American Dutch Reformed theologian, says this. And this is actually it's not perfect. No analogy is perfect, but it's pretty good. He said, in speaking on this subject, the common love of God, We ought to be very careful and allow ourselves to be guided by the explicit statements of Scripture rather than by our bold inferences into the secret counsel of God. In other words, we better stick to what Scripture says rather than imagining what we think God ought to be or do. Okay? That's what he's saying. There is far more in God than we can reduce to our logical categories. And then he says this. General Washington hated the traitor that was brought before him, and he condemned him to death. But at the same time, he showed him compassion by serving him with the dainties from his own table. Cannot God have compassion even on the condemned sinner and bestow favors upon him? Well, yeah. Yes. God's common or general love is real love by God, even toward his enemies. It's a real thing. Second thing I want you to see is that his common love is connected to the creation. Listen again to the words of Psalm 145, or listen to the words of Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. When the living God loves his enemies, he's loving the works of his hands, right? He's loving the works of his hands. When he first made this world and all living creatures in it, including man, he made it how? Very good, right? Man was the apex of his creation, made in God's own image. And although sin has disfigured God's handiwork and brought a curse upon the earth, and although the image of God has been, you know, disfigured, and the image of God in lost men is now perverted and twisted, mankind and the rest of the creatures have not ceased to be God's handiwork, nor has even wicked man totally ceased to be God's image bearer. It's fractured, but it's not destroyed, right? Which is why we vehemently oppose abortion, right? Because those children, though they are sinners, are made in the image of God, right? Moreover, even before the fall of man into sin, the Lord had made man and the rest of the creatures to be finite or limited, right? In other words, they were dependent upon him for their wherewithal, for everything they needed, and for their continued life. And with man's fall into sin, if we can say it this way, I mean, I'm careful when I say this, but the need for God's kindness and mercy were made even more evident to keep mankind from wiping himself off the face of the earth, right? The third thing that I want you to see is that this loving care is covenantally expressed. In other words, it's promised by God. It's promised by God. Another way that we often refer to God's love for all of creation is with the term common grace. You've heard that, right? Which is the totality of those blessings and favors which out of his general love on humanity, he shows to undeserving and this undeserving and sin-cursed world, short of the greatest blessing, which is salvation, right? And that common grace is most clearly seen in the covenant that God made with Noah after he wiped every living creature except eight off the face of the earth. Okay? I want you to turn. Let me show you this. I want you to turn with me to Genesis 8. And we'll start in verse 20 and we'll read it. And then we'll pull a few things out. Okay? Genesis 8, starting in verse 20. This is after the flood subsided. Okay? And Noah and his family have come out from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth that with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast on the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Let's just stop there. Here's the heart of all of this, right? Every living creature except for those who were kept safe in the ark has just been destroyed by a universal flood. What now? That's a good question. Is it going to happen again? I don't know. So then what happens? Well, notice what God does in this covenant. He provides the answers, and he provides for several things. First of all, I want you to notice for this. He provides, number one, for the continuation of the human race and of the family. You see that? In chapter 9 and verse 1, and then in verse 7, the Lord commands Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? He's providing for the continuation of living creatures on the earth. And in the process, he's upholding the vital institution of the family. Second thing he does here is he provides for some restraint of the curse. According to verse 2, the fear of man will be placed on all the non-human creatures on earth so that man would be protected from the ravages of the curse in them, right? In one example, we are pointed to many ways in which the Lord continually restrains the curse upon the earth so that it's not as bad in its effects as it could be, right? We don't have dogs chasing us down the street and eating us. I mean, not in America, right? We don't have to worry, for instance, about like the Planet of the Apes taking place, okay? That's not going to happen. He provides for the sustenance of life. Verses 3 and 4, what does it do? Well, it expands the provisions of food for man so that he can have his needs met and continue to survive in the earth. And also provides that seed time and harvest were going to continue as long as the earth remains. What does that mean? Don't pull your hair out over global warming. That's what that means. Okay? He also provides for order in society. 5 and 6. In verse 5 and 6, we find the Lord commanding severe punishment for the serious sin of murder, right? Thereby providing for the restraining of sin in society, right? In fact, in this command are the seeds of what later governments are supposed to do, which is reward good and bear the sword against evildoers, right? Number 5, we see the postponement of ultimate judgment. In chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, and then in verse 11 of chapter 9, God indicates that a universal judgment through a worldwide flood will not occur again as long as the earth remains. And what he's saying is, he's promising that the ultimate judgment, which this world so richly deserves for its sins, will be delayed for a while because of the patience of God. Why? So that people might what? Repent and seek his face. Those are the manifestations, the general love, God's common grace, which are clearly and directly associated with the Noahic covenant, okay? The general and the common love of God is common grace to all mankind, inclusive of the ungrateful and the wicked who are the enemies of God, is an astounding testament to the truth that God is love. And yet, God's common love is not without boundary or limit. And that's what we're supposed to see here. And this is what is different from electing or saving or choosing love. There is a limit to God's common love. God has chosen to limit his common love in two ways. Significant ways. First of all, God's common love is limited in degree. It is still love, right? It's still love. But it's a lesser love that God has for all of humanity than the love that he has for his elect. Does that make sense? If you're a spouse, you'll understand this. You have love for your brothers and your sisters in Christ, right? But the degree of love that you have for your spouse is inherently different than the amount and the kind of love and the expressions of that love that you have with your brothers and your sisters in Christ, right? If that's not the case, then you belong to a cult. Most likely. Okay? I'm just saying, it's true. It's limited. God's common love is limited in its benefits. The scope of God's common love is this worldly, right? It's this worldly. It's beneficial for now, but it's just limited to this earth and to physical, tangible expressions of it in this earth. Okay? With me so far? It's also lesser in degree in the way in which it reflects the whole heart of God towards man. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's true that the Lord loves wicked men on earth with a general love of kindness. But that is not all that is found in his heart towards those wicked men who never repent. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 6, that we don't usually talk about openly, are very pointed verses. In fact, you might want to look at them so you realize I am not misquoting Scripture. Okay? Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. I want to make sure you read it with me because I don't want you to walk out of going, did he really say that? No, actually God said it. I'm just telling you what God said. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Okay, so wrap your mind around this. I dare you. That while the Lord genuinely and truly loves lost sinners with an unconditional general love of kindness, he at the same time hates them with a perfect holy hatred. That's not a contradiction. It is an insight into the complexity of God, right? He can genuinely love all of sinful mankind with a common love while retaining his holy hatred. And he can love some of mankind with the fullness of his love as expressed in his electing and his choosing love. And that's what the word teaches. Well, I can't reconcile that in my mind. Work on it. Pray that God will help you to do that. And if you can't, just because you can't reconcile it doesn't make it not true. Right? The last way I want you to see is that God's common love is limited in duration. Right? The awful truth is this. Is for unrepentant sinners, the wrath and the hatred of God will persist and be revealed into all eternity, while the general love of God will come to a screeching halt when life on this present earth ends. And it will be a shock for many.
They presumed upon it for so long.
Yeah.
They didn't even know.
They what? They presumed upon it for so long and they didn't even realize. Yeah, absolutely. Right? Once their eternal spiritual state's been fixed at death, lost sinners become completely and totally hardened. Completely and totally hardened in their wickedness, and there is no longer any experience of the common grace and the love of God. The love of God is reserved at that point entirely for the elect. A few short days on earth enjoying the general love and undeserved favor of God really shrinks into insignificance when you compare it to the stretching, endless eternity of alienation and separation from God to bless you, right? To be completely and eternally separated from God's blessing, from the God of love, is to be completely and eternally separated from the love of God. You see? The common love, God's common grace, is a wonderful thing, but that doesn't mean that God's indifferent to sin. One of the aspects of God's common love is the sincere offer of the gospel, right? Right? The gospel is made freely to all. The offer of the gospel is made freely to all. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The gospel offer is an expression of God's love. And if men insist on resisting the offer of the gospel and continue in rebellion and ungodliness, even the common love that they enjoy from God right now will come to a crashing end. Right? So here's some things on which we can meditate regarding God's common love. Okay? First one is this. If we claim to be Christians with God as our Father, we ought to show that we're His children and His offspring by loving even our enemies with a general love just as He does. Whether they're the vilest of men, I know this is hard to hear, whether they're the vilest of men or the godliest saint, we're to show genuine kindness to them and concern for them. We're to be merciful to them even as God is. We're to love our enemies because they are the needy works of God's hands. They are the needy, pitiful works of God's hands, right? For which our God is greatly concerned. Because in that way, we show the reality of our sonship in God's family. And because in that way, we will receive a great reward. However, here's the truth. And you and I both know this. It's hard enough to love the people we love, right? Isn't it? It's hard enough. It's difficult enough to love the people we love. It's hard enough to, you know, our those closest to us, the family members and our friends, those that are in Christ with us, right? Let alone our enemies. So here's what it makes us have to do. It makes us have to seek the aid of God. It makes us cry aloud to the Lord for needed grace if we are ever going to properly love our enemies, right? Right? We're insufficient to do it. Second, and I want to emphasize this, we should live a life of thankfulness for the many mercies the good God has given to us every hour and every moment.
Amen.
I want to say this. Ingratitude is a plague that all too often is in our hearts. I want you to think about this. Just be honest with yourself. You don't have to make a public confession. We're not Catholic. But, you know, and I'm not your Pope. But I do want you to think honestly about this. Often, many times, all we can think about is that one problem or that one need or that one issue that is troubling us while we are drinking in hourly and minute by minute and second by second the repeated and the multiplied mercies of our God with absolute ingratitude. Isn't that true? You know it is. How many are the mercies that ought to drive us in a spirit of thankfulness to acts of praise to our God, right? They're innumerable. And then the last thing is this. We got to think about the common love of God in a proper way. And what I mean by that is this. Lost sinners ought not mistake God's kindness towards them as an indication that somehow everything is right between you and God. It's not, right? Apart from Christ. The words of Romans chapter 2 are pretty clear. Do you presume on the riches of kindness and forbearance, on his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. Listen, God's goodness is not meant to make you complacent, but drive you to repentance before it's too late, right? And that's an avenue we ought to pursue with people that we know they're lost. Here you are, drinking up all of God's good gifts on God's good earth. Well, good but cursed earth, right? Have you ever given any thought that all those evidences of his blessing, his kindness, his goodness to you are intended to lead you to repentance, not to self-indulgence? And as for believers, here's the one for us. Do not mistake God's kindness towards wicked men and sometimes the struggles of your own life to mean that somehow God's promise of blessing are not true or that God has deserted you or that, you know, God loves those lost people, but he doesn't love me like he ought to, right? The blessing of God's unconditional general love sometimes do seem uneven. They do. I mean, there's no denying that, right? Asaph struggled with that in Psalm 73. Remember that? In fact, let's close. We're going to close by looking at it. Look at Psalm 73. Listen to what Asaph says. He goes, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I'm not going to comment. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness and their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and they find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Stop. You see his heart, right? He's looking at these people who are wicked, who give no thought to God, who are practicers of all kinds of evil and sin. And he's looking at them, he's like, how are these guys so blessed in the earth? And I am not. I feel like they get everything and I got nothing, right? He's evaluating things simply on the level of his what? Human vision, his human understanding, right? Temporal issues. But then he comes to his senses. How? By going to God. Novel idea. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. In other words, I wasn't going to figure this out on my own. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. God's common love will one day come to a soon end for the wicked, while the glory and the blessing to come for the righteous cannot even be fathomed. Right? So there's two aspects of the love of God. Thoughts about tonight? Anything you want to ask or any comments or anything? Yes, Jesse.
I was thinking about the thing you pointed out of trying to comprehend that common grace or love with the anger and the hatred that is expressed. But the same thing applies to the elect, trying to understand how he could love me from eternity. And like Ephesians says, I was a
child of wrath. Yeah. Just like the rest of mankind. Yep, absolutely. Yep, that's a great one. It's absolutely true. That's a good insight. Somebody else? Anybody? Anything? Come on. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, it seems like, we've talked about this before, but I mean, yes, there's a vastness. No, people don't make this distinction, pastors or whatever. Yeah, because the gospel is God loves you. It starts with God.
And has a wonderful plan for your life.
Right. And
if, yeah, maybe.
You know, but and then they don't tell him you're not in his love. You're under his wrath.
Right.
And so it's great that you're teaching this.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's hard for us to make distinctions like we need to. And because I think, like I was saying earlier in a couple of spots, like it's just counterintuitive to us. Like this is difficult for me to understand. How can this be? You know? How can you be angry and love at the same time? Have kids, right? Right. I mean, maybe it's there. You go, right? I mean,
so I think that I wrote that down actually in my notes because I think that's a really good point. Like, that's a small window into what we experience, like the complexity of wills. You absolutely love your children; it's unwavering, but you can be angry at them.
Yeah.
You know, you can have multiple feelings at one time.
To love them and to grieve their end.
Yes.
Their just end. Their just desserts. Their consequences. Absolutely. Yeah. Nathan, you had your hand up.
About loving your enemies, what do you make of Psalm 139:21 and 22? Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do not I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate the most complete hatred on account of my enemies.
Oh, what does that mean? You need to know that. Okay, well, here's what we know. We know that Scripture cannot contradict itself, correct?
Right.
So we've got to understand that hatred in a different way. So what is the way that we understand that hatred? How does God hate? In a judicial sense, correct? So what we do is we despise them in a judicial sense. We despise them for their actions, and we despise them in the works that they do in a judicial sense. But in a relational sense, we are required to love them with the love of God. Right? Isn't that not true? You following what I'm saying? Okay. Yeah.
She came over today, and it's just all kinds of stuff you don't want to hear. And it's like torture to sit with her, but she loves me and calls me mom. And today I'm struggling with this. At what point, I've known her for 7 years now, 6 years. At what point, you know, she's rejected God so many times, and I tell her about him every time. But, you know, I struggle with like verses like that.
Sure.
She despises God.
Mm-hmm. There's a difference between giving your enemy a cup of water, giving them your cloak, and lending them expecting nothing in return, and fellowshipping with them. Because light has no fellowship with darkness, right? It's a hard line to draw, and it's sometimes very hard to know where to draw it. But it's a line that has to be drawn, right? It does. when you give, like there can be fellowship, or not fellowship, there can be friendship to a point. And there can even be love for her soul. But there can be absent the reality of fellowship.
Yes, it is.
And to continue to try to derive fellowship with someone who is in darkness.
Yeah.
You know, that's not helpful. It's not helpful to you or to them, ultimately.
She just showed up at
Florida? Wow. Right. I think what I would probably do is sit her down and say, you know, Christ made very clear that we are not to cast pearls before swine. No, I'm serious. I really would. I would express. I know this sounds really hard to believe, but honestly, there's a way that you can talk to somebody in that way and not be hateful. There really is. And I've done it. Like, you've got to be able to, like, look, this is what the Word of God is. I am compelled by the Word of God, by God Himself. I'm compelled by Christ to share with you His Word. Here's what His Word says. I love your soul. I care for you. I really want to see your soul liberated from the demonic influences that are destroying it. And I would like to see you saved.
I tell her that.
Yeah. And then I would say, but you've got to understand, this thought of fellowship is not real. It's not. I do love you and I care for you, but I can't share life with you. I can't do koinonia with you because you and I are not from the same Father. I mean, that's hard, man. That is a hard thing to do, right? I'm not going to deny it. It is. And I've had to do that with people before, and it stinks. But it's truth. At some point, you've got to say, you know, it's hard, but it's true. Yes, sir.
Let's think about that Psalm 139.
Mm-hmm.
In today's society, especially in the so-called modern church, love is kind of like this big mushy...
Oh, yeah.
Something. It's nothing.
A big mushy something. It is.
I believe that we're talking about a righteous anger against the wicked.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I hear folks pray for our politicians. And, yeah, I pray for their souls, but I also am extremely angry. And I believe with righteous anger. And you have to be careful because often we go over the...
Yeah, yeah.
But I believe there is a place for the sentiments of David.
Oh, yes.
The Old Testament kind of, I mean, look at Christ and how he ministered and denounced people to their face.
Yes.
And we are lacking a lot of that as Christians.
We're lacking in courage.
Yes.
But really what that is we're lacking in love for Christ.
Yeah.
Like, is Christ's honor, does it matter or doesn't it?
Yeah.
Does the gospel matter or doesn't it? Does the truth of God matter or doesn't it? Are we gonna stand on truth or not? Like, in our culture today, hate has been completely redefined, right? I mean, hate speech. If I say homosexuality is a sin, which is eminently provable by Scripture. If I say that bestiality is a sin, eminently provable by Scripture. If I say that abortion is murder, eminently provable by Scripture. Those are all considered by some groups as hate speech, right? That's not hate speech. That's truth. Now, if the truth offends you and you don't like the truth. Now, there's a way to say that without being offensive, right? I mean, we all are familiar with that. Well, I won't go into that so-called Westboro church. But there's a way to speak the truth without being offensive. But there's no way to make the truth unoffensive to a lost human being that rejects it. There's just not. I'm sorry. You can't do it. It's impossible. It's just impossible to do, right? It is offensive by its very nature because we prefer lies, right? Mankind wants to stay in the dark, right? We prefer the darkness. We don't like the light. That's the condemnation that's against us, right? John 3. That men love the darkness rather than the light. True. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Awesome that God's love toward us comes with correction, and that's something that the world is unworthy.
Yes, absolutely true, right? Absolutely true. And we'll get into that when we talk about the love of God's, you know, God's love of delight. Like, it's a parental love that comes with discipline, right? Kids, it takes a long time for kids to figure that out. Like, actually, discipline's a good thing. And then you grow up and you have kids of your own. You're like, dang, discipline's a really good thing. You know? Right? It's true, right? Just saying. All right, we got to pray so we can pray. Jesse, you pray for us, man.
Father, we thank you for the word of God and to be able to hear it clearly and accurately. And we praise you for the truth, Lord. We live in a world of lies.
Yep.
And we, all of us, have been in darkness before you open our eyes to see. And so we delight in the word of God. We don't understand everything perfectly. And we will not ever understand everything perfectly. But we thank you that you have given us all we need for life and for practice and for faith, Lord. And we thank you for the accuracy of the teaching of this church. Mm. Foremost to the word of God, give us the courage we need in the times we live, Lord, so that we can confront wickedness in the right way, as our Savior did, and love even enemies in the way that he did.
Yes. Amen.